Well, hallelujah.
Father, we again give you thanks for this time that we have to enjoy together, to shut ourselves in with you and to just give you all our attention tonight, to focus on the blessing of your word and all the promises that it contains, Lord, knowing that they are all yea and amen in Christ Jesus. They are, because you are the same yesterday, today, and forever, and because your word is alive. And it wasn't meant to be a big riddle, Lord. It was meant to be a source of blessing and nourishment, a tree of life for those that hold fast to it. So we pray that you would feed us and teach us and lead us and encourage us tonight by your word. We give you praise and thanks for it all. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
Amen. Okay. We are in Zechariah chapter 2. And as you may recall from last week, we started in chapter 1 in verse 18, a series of eight visions that Zechariah had, and it's pretty well accepted by Bible scholars that, for reasons of dating found in the book, there's no other date reference until chapter 7, verse 1.
Did you get one of those here?
Yes. All right, well, so all of these eight visions are, as best we can tell, have taken place in the course of one night. And I don't know if I should get into much speculation now, but why would the Lord, I've been chewing on this question, why would the Lord give Zechariah eight separate visions, and why give them all one right after the other? I've read some interesting Bible commentaries. One who posits a question and doesn't answer it, which left me going, what? The position he took was maybe these eight visions are not simply separate visions, but they're like photographs in a sequence. There is some sequence to them, and they have some progression, time progression to them. That is the way I have taught Revelation. In chapters 2 and 3, it talks about the seven churches of Asia, and the Lord has shown me the seven ages of the church. And so I teach the seven churches of Revelation as sequential circumstances, or if you will, or conditions of the church, time-wise. And so that we are currently up to the church, the last church, which is Laodicea, and I think we're living in the Laodicean age, where people don't recognize that they're miserable and blind and wretched and naked and poor, but we think we have everything. In any event, I think these eight visions might have some prophetic sequential significance. I haven't figured out yet what that is. I haven't chewed on it long enough. But so chapter 1, verse 18, started with the first vision, which we spoke about, was the four horns and the four workmen or smiths. And it continues in chapter 2 with the vision of, I guess I'll call it the surveyor. It continues this series of eight visions. Interestingly, God dwells in a realm where time doesn't exist. See, God was and is. You can't conjugate God. Before Abraham was, I am. So time, as we know it, was created for us. But God exists in a realm where he sees the end from the beginning. So much of revealed prophecy that gets revealed to the prophets has an interesting dual dimension of the time of the prophet or shortly thereafter, and then a greater fulfillment of that prophecy perhaps 1,000, 2,000 years later. I'm not sure if you understand what I'm trying to say, but in Zechariah's time, Jerusalem was restored shortly thereafter. during his lifetime, the temple was rebuilt. 100 years later, the walls were rebuilt, and slowly the city came back together. Ultimately, I'm going to discuss this in more detail, but ultimately, Jerusalem is restored as we see it in the city today, but will be completely restored at the second coming of the Lord. Mm-hmm. That's the ultimate restoration, because what they're still missing isn't buildings. It's the difference between a house and a home is what's inside, right? So, yes, sir.
This was something I kind of thought of before. Mm-hmm. You know, God sees all of time. I just think of there's a parallel with a photograph. You take a picture of something, well, you can see things that close. I mean, it's one single picture, but you see things that are up close. Some things are in focus, some are not, but you also see things that farther and farther in the distance.
Mm-hmm.
And you describe that photo, but it doesn't necessarily mean it's all the same distance away. It's just not necessarily a flat wall. It may be have some depth to it.
I see.
Right next to the tree is a mountain. Well, the mountain's 100 miles away.
As I've described it before, because I struggle to find the right words, it's like the Lord has the world's most powerful telephoto lens, and that's how he shows the prophets the future, by showing the high points without the intervening years. So if you had a telephoto lens and you went out to take a picture of the mountains, you'd see some that are fairly close, and you'd see some that are grayer or purpler as you get farther away. They fall into the distance, but you can't see the distance between the mountain peaks. You lose that perspective. Of course, God's looking from the top down. He sees it all. But we're given these clues, these high points, and that's what these visions are, is points to ponder, items that the Lord is looking at. And not only does it answer physical questions, but it answers spiritual issues as well. Because God's not willing that we should just have a building. He wants the house to be a home. See, it's not enough that he has a temple. He wants that temple to be filled. And you'll know what I mean if you don't already in a few minutes. So we'll start again real quickly with verse 1. Then I lifted up my eyes and looked, and behold, there was a man with a measuring line in his hand. So let me just say that this chapter is a picture ultimately of the restored and blessed Jerusalem as it will be seen in the millennium. I believe it's a look forward to what's coming. Not that Jerusalem wasn't beginning to be restored in Zechariah's time, but after all, the purpose of these visions, these eight visions, I believe is for assurance. It's for encouragement. It's to motivate the people with a higher set of standards and ideals, to the noble purpose behind it. Remember, we said that Haggai, he was kind of task-oriented, and he got them going, hey, you, get to work. God's watching. Don't just sit there. But Zechariah is trying to inspire them to work. That's a different approach, different management style. And so Zechariah is embracing it by giving the people a message that is to inspire them, and he's saying, look, there's a city that's going to be built, and what else? Jerusalem will be inhabited as a city without walls, as we're going to read. I'm giving you an overview of the chapter. Because of the many believers in the land during that time, the Lord will be their wall of fire, as we'll see in verse 5, and the glory in her midst. That's pretty inspiring stuff. The picture we see here is given as an assurance of future blessing. Don't quit. Don't walk away. Don't get discouraged. God is on our side. I assure you of these things. It's going to be a tremendous blessing, not only to those of Zechariah's day, but to all those who saw nothing but desolation and deep need for the repairs of the city. I mean, it's easy to get discouraged when you see, oh my God, the Messiah is coming back to this. You know, there must be something tremendous that the Lord has in mind, because I don't see it. He allowed the people of Zechariah's day and their children to experience a long period of no walls. I could say, I've said it various ways, but when they came back, the wall of Jerusalem was destroyed. Anybody remember by who? The temple was burnt, 586 BC.
Nebuchadnezzar.
Right. The Babylonians, Nebuchadnezzar, that's right. The temple was destroyed. And the walls. And as we read the book of Nehemiah, walls were rebuilt. And completed in 444 BC. So you do the math, it's 142 years of no walls. It was an object lesson, I'm saying, in, hey, we're in a city without walls. That's pretty unusual. In fact, it's very unusual.
But from the time the temple was destroyed.
Yes.
To the time the people came back.
Yes.
So there was that many years without walls, but there were really
nobody was living there. Okay.
With somebody living
so,
there.
So fair point. So if we've got 142 years, and then we'll say people in exile from 586. To 538. So from 538 to 444, that's the number I have been using before. You can do the math. My head's starting to hurt for that. They're without the walls for still a sustained period of time. And I think it was an object lesson. But as we'll get into this chapter, it's not just for these people this message is coming. But he's talking about, ultimately, about the millennial age, and we'll get into that in just a minute here. Because millennial Jerusalem, I believe, will not have walls.
Yeah, I wondered about that, because they wouldn't need walls for protection anymore, like they do previous.
Yeah, there are some very, I'd love to get into a good Bible study with some very knowledgeable folks to help me reconcile some scriptures on this out of Isaiah, but that's fine. So this idea of a measuring line is not restricted simply to Zechariah. It's not an idea. Who's the timing. It wasn't the measuring line. It was also a picture we saw in Ezekiel chapter 40. Verse 3 says, "So he brought me there, and behold, there was a man whose appearance was like the appearance of bronze, with a line of flax and a measuring rod in his hand, and he was standing in the gateway." So in Ezekiel chapter 40, the angel that Ezekiel sees is standing there with a measuring line in his hand, and he's going to measure the millennial temple. So these measuring lines is a known phenomena, if you will. It's happened before. And it not only gives you an assurance, I mean, that's what the measuring line is. It gives you dimensions. Well, who cares about the dimensions are there simply to say, this is real. This has length, it has height, it has dimension, it's real, it's going to happen. I've measured it. I know it's not a figment of my imagination. I know how tall it is, and how even the New Jerusalem is described, as we mentioned last week, with dimensions. And one Bible teacher thought, it's kind of interesting, maybe the angel of here, Zechariah 2, verses 1 to 3, is the same angel as that in Ezekiel 40, verse 3, since they're both preparing Jerusalem for her future, when Jesus will dwell there as king. And this angel must be the one with the measuring line. So you need anything measured, you call this angel. That's his job. I like connecting points of scripture with scripture. Anyway. So he said, "Where are you going?" And he said to me, verse 2, "To measure Jerusalem and to see how wide it is and how long it is." Nobody thinks about a city and measuring. I mean, if you live in Portland, has anybody measured Portland, how wide it is? The point is, it's real. It's been measured, and so we know it's not some allusion to some figure of speech. It's a real thing. And behold, verse 3, the angel who was speaking with me was going out, and another angel was coming out to meet him. So there was this angel that has been speaking all along with Zechariah, starting in chapter 1, verses 9 and 14. He has this angel who's taking him on a tour of these visions. It's interesting. And this one angel steps aside because there's another angel coming in verse 3. And he goes to speak with this other angel. And as we will see, this other angel is likely the angel of the Lord. And how would I know that? Because I believe it's the Lord himself, because in verse 5, the message starts with the word I. So I can't say definitively, but it certainly seems that way. I can't teach you everything about prophecy definitively because there is Bible discussion that goes on. One Bible scholar believes that this person is Michael, the archangel, or Michael the angel, because Daniel 12:1 says, and he brought up an interesting point, "Now at that time, Michael, the great prince who stands guard over the sons of your people being Daniel's people, he will arise, and there will be a time of distress such as never occurred since there was a nation until that time. And at that time, your people, everyone who is found written in the book, will be rescued." So that's a possibility as the other angel being Michael. But the preponderance of evidence, I believe, is that it's the Lord himself. So the second angel, we'll read verse 4. So this angel who was talking with Zechariah goes over to this other angel, and he goes out to meet him. And said to him, "Run, speak to that young man, saying, Jerusalem will be inhabited without walls because of the multitude of men and cattle within it." Well, that certainly wasn't the case in Zechariah's day, because there wasn't that many men and there was not that much cattle, just what they had brought with them. It was very sparse. So for someone to say this town is going to be so big you won't even be able to contain them with walls, that was quite a stretch for those people. And yet that was the vision that the Lord implanted in them, because it was a future message to encourage the people, and it wasn't just a hopeful, wishful, "I believe someday it will happen." No, it's an actual fact. So
is he referring to the angel as a young man?
See, there was a lot of discussion. We talked a little bit about that last week, and they're thinking that it's Zechariah who is the young man. There is discussion about that verse, and the teachers say, well, if that young man described in verse 4 is Zechariah, here's the way we understand it. But it's hard to imagine an angel being described as a young man. I don't think angels have ages assigned to them. But we are seeing in verse 4 that a couple of things. Run, speak to that young man. So the second angel speaks to the first angel and tells him, run and speak to that young man. What is that showing you? There are two things I'd like you to see in that verse. What does that say to you?
Seems urgent.
Urgent. Good, that's one. Because he's telling him, run.
And one angel seems to be assigned to the young man.
Well.
Or they have their duties.
Okay. It's not the other. That's good. Yeah, you're on. Okay, but what
message to deliver?
He has a message to deliver. We'll talk about that in a couple of minutes. But the second angel apparently has authority over the first angel. He's telling him what to do. Run and do this. Oh, okay. Run and speak to that young man, saying, "Jerusalem will be inhabited as a city without walls." So, verse 5, declares the Lord, will be a wall of fire around her, and I will be the glory in her midst. So, that's why I believe the second angel is actually the pre-incarnate Christ. It's the angel of the Lord, because an angel wouldn't be speaking in the first person about the Lord.
Unless he's quoting the Lord. You know, he's saying, do this, because I, says the Lord.
Didn't say it that way, says the Lord. He just says, because I will
Mine
be...
Mine is written that way.
Get a different translation. I don't know. Will be a wall of fire around her. I love that picture. a wall of fire. And I thought it brought to my mind Exodus 14, verses 19 and 20, where it says, "The angel of God, who had been going before the camp of Israel, moved and went behind them, and the pillar of cloud moved from before them and stood behind them. So it came between the camp of Egypt and the camp of Israel, and there was the cloud along with the darkness, yet it gave light at night. Thus the one did not come near the other all night." The Lord was a pillar of fire, a pillar of cloud, and he protected the people of Israel from the Egyptians. It's that same wall of fire kind of feeling I have here in verse 5. I love that vision, though, because you're not going to need walls. I'm going to be all the wall you'll need. So that's pretty amazing, sort of a picture. "Ho there, flee from the land of the north, declares the Lord, for I have dispersed you as the four winds of the heavens, declares the Lord." There's always a discussion on things like the land of the north. It's an expression found many times in prophecy. It may refer to Babylon. You know, I don't have a map with me. I wish I did, but Babylon was 900 miles to the east of Israel, and it was on the other side of the Arabian Desert. Nobody, no army, marches across the Arabian Desert because you just wouldn't get anywhere. So they would travel up to the north and then approach Israel from the north, heading south, coming down through Syria and Jordan and into and Lebanon and down into Israel. So the army may refer, the land of the north may refer to Babylon. In Zechariah's day, Babylon invaded from the north because of that Arabian desert to Israel's east. So armies would head around the desert and approach Israel from the north. Many Jews were taken captive in Babylon. After 70 years in captivity, many were comfortable in Babylon and didn't return to Israel. So they didn't come back home. And here the Lord is telling them to flee from Babylon. What do we know about Babylon from other, like Jeremiah especially, and from Revelation 17, 18? What do we know about Babylon? Why would the Lord tell you to flee from Babylon?
Kind of like ungodly.
Kind of like, yeah. It was a symbol.
Vegas up today.
What's that?
He said the Vegas up today.
Yeah, Vegas, what do you call it? I can't think of New Orleans, if you will, of the Mardi Gras time. It's all of this perversion that came about. You read Ezekiel 8, you can see some of the sins that Babylon practiced and some of the heinous crimes and their influence on the Israeli Jewish culture was literally abominable, and the Lord just detested it and all the gods that they brought with them. And Israel had been sent there into exile, but you stay too long with bad influences, and you pick up those bad influences unless you happen to be like a Lot in Sodom and Gomorrah. He happened to try to keep himself separated from their practices, but he didn't come out from Sodom and Gomorrah until the Lord escorted him out of Sodom and Gomorrah.
And wasn't Babylon in that day, weren't they the ruling nation of that area?
So they had been
pretty prosperous.
They had been, but they've been overthrown then in 539 BC, about 20 years before this was written. Babylon had been overthrown by the Persians. But nonetheless, when the Persian, Cyrus came to power, the Persians came to power, he didn't lord it over the Jews. He said, hey, the year after he was there, he wrote a decree saying, anybody wants to go home, go back home. Here it is. I'll pay for your trip. He financed, he gave him back all the vessels that were taken from the temple. Anyone who wants to go home, bless him. And the people from Babylon gave them, it wasn't Babylon, it was called Babylon, but it was at that point it was part of the Persian Empire. It had fallen the year before. And yet it was all that influence, that ungodly influence, and they kind of got comfortable there. And you get your eyes off the prize, and it's easy to find lots of other things to take up your time and your interest. After 70 years there, many Jews were comfortable, and they didn't return to Israel. Now, with Zerubbabel, as we studied in Haggai, only 50,000 people came back with him. Now, 50,000 is a pretty decent number, but it's nowhere near how many, I don't think we're ever told how many went into captivity. But I've got to believe 50,000 is a relatively small percentage of the total that went. Anyway, they came, only some came back. And the Lord is telling them here in verse 6, flee from the land of the north. For I have dispersed you as the four winds of the heavens. So, yes, it's the land of the north, but it's not just speaking about Babylon. I'm going to give you my take on it. It's the land of the north is any place that Israel has been scattered to and over the centuries, because I believe this is chapters, after all, a millennial view, an end times view of Jerusalem. Think of all the nations to which Israel has been scattered. You got Jewish populations in South America, in Africa, in Russia, right? So in this scripture, this verse 6 could refer then to a future event from Zechariah's day, as Jews fleeing from the land of the north to Israel, coming from the land of the north, in large part Russia was a good example. There was, what was his name, Sharansky, Natalie, can't think of all their names, but he was one of the primary protesters, the Refuseniks, that was the name, you know, that he wanted to come back during the 80s, and finally the Soviet Empire collapsed, and there was an pretty immediate flow, a massive migration of Russian Jews to Israel. And during the 50s and the 60s and later in the 70s, Jews came from Iraq, in Yemen, in Syria, in Ethiopia, in Sudan, and the United States, and many other nations. Now you've got the population of Israel up around 7 million people. And some of the cities are getting so large that they're building on the West Bank. They're building in places where it's not popular in the world's politically correct atmosphere to build. I mean, why are you building 1,200 apartments? We got nowhere to put people. Somebody take the time, look at Ezekiel chapter 49, verse 20. Very interesting verse to plug in here. Not going to take the time to do it, but boy, it sure fits the circumstance we're seeing today. And Jerusalem is basically a city without walls today. It has walls. You'll say, well, yeah, what's the Western Wall? Well, that's the Temple Mount Wall. That's not a wall around the city. Of course, we don't have so much walled cities today. But point is, there are so many Jews that came back, for instance, from Russia. Today in Israel, there are whole cities comprised of Jews who emigrated to Israel from Russia before and during the collapse of the Soviet Empire. I had a cross-reference here for you. Jeremiah 31, verse 8, very interesting cross-reference, which says, behold, I am bringing them from the north country, and I will gather them from the remote parts of the earth, among them the blind and the lame, the woman with child, and she who is in labor with child, together, a great company, they will return here. Jeremiah 31, 8. And the Lord says, for I have dispersed you as the four winds of the heavens. Why would the Lord disperse his people? Didn't he love them? Didn't he want them to dwell in the land?
That was always the effect of obedience. You know, that was the reward. You prosper and live in the land, or you disobey and you...
Right. Remember I'd given you that God, the people, the land, covenant. And if you break the covenant with God, you break your covenant with the land. So if you disobey, you are exiled. Deuteronomy 28 makes that pretty clear. Deuteronomy 29, if you consent and obey, you will eat the best of the land. But the covenant with the people was based upon their accepting God's conditions for living in the land. It's interesting to note that when the people of Israel live in the land flourishes. When the people of Israel are not there and other people take up residence there, the land languishes. It's just a big desert and doesn't change much over thousands of years. Was it 1853 that Mark Twain came there and described it in his book, The Innocents Abroad, and calls it the worst wasteland of desolation you'd ever imagine on God's good earth. So here it's come, 150 years later, and it's a place to be just admired and stand in awe. For I have dispersed you, God says, in the last 2,000 years of world history, Jews have been scattered around the globe because of persecution, because of bigotry, and because of, what's the missing word? Bigotry, persecution, and because of their unbelief. They have not yet come to their Messiah. Though only 50,000 Jews returned in Zechariah's day, millions have returned since the establishment of the Jewish state in 1948, and more will come. Yeah, I gave you Isaiah 49:20 before. I think I'll read to you Isaiah 49. Let's take a look real quick. Isaiah 49, starting in verse 22. Isaiah 49, 22 says, "Thus says the Lord, behold, I will lift up my hand to the nations and set up my standard to the peoples, and they will bring your sons in their bosom, and your daughters will be carried on their shoulders. And kings will be your guardians, and their nurses, their princesses, your nurses. They will bow down to you with their faces to the earth and lick the dust of your feet. And you will know that I am the Lord. Those who hopefully wait for me will not be put to shame. Can the prey be taken from the mighty man, or the captives of a tyrant be rescued? Surely, thus says the Lord, even the captives of the mighty man will be taken away, and the prey of the tyrant will be rescued, for I will contend with the one who contends with you." That's an important phrase for you to know. The Lord says, "I will contend with the one who contends with Israel, and I will save your sons, and I will feed your oppressors with their own flesh, and they will become drunk with their own blood as with sweet wine, and all flesh will know that I, the Lord, am your Savior and your Redeemer, the Mighty One of Jacob." Those are important verses for our understanding of this part of Zechariah and other prophecies concerning Israel, because the Lord intends to contend with the one who contends with Israel. And anyone who touches Israel will have to answer to him, as we will see here in Zechariah in a minute. So let's come back to Zechariah. One more cross-reference before we go to verse 7. That is Ezekiel 28, verse 25, which says, "Thus says the Lord God, when I gather the house of Israel from the peoples among whom they are scattered, and will manifest my holiness in them in the sight of the nations, then they will live in their land, which I gave to my servant Jacob." Very clear cross-reference in support of what we're... That's Ezekiel 28, verse 25. The Lord is going to get... If the Lord is the one who scattered, I believe you can take it to the bank that he is also the one who will regather. God is the one who does the regathering. See, we only see the physical. But how many of us know that this physical is governed by that which we can't see? The spiritual realm, the unseen realm. It's a higher order, if you will. Blessed are those who've always been impressed by what Jesus said to Thomas. Thomas didn't believe that the Lord had been resurrected until he could put his hand in his side and feel the wounds. Jesus said, "Because you see, do you believe? Truly I say to you, blessed are those who do not see and yet believe." That's faith. Faith means you don't have to see it. Because if you see it first, it's not really faith after all, is it? We walk by faith, not by sight, Scripture says. Okay, verse 7. Ho, Zion, escape, you who are living with the daughter of Babylon. So here's a repetition of getting away from this Babylonian influence, and we can take it personally for the world, for us in the world today. There's a lot of Babylonian influence in this world today. I'm not going to get into the particulars. There's a lot of Babylonian deity that's been packaged for our society in our day. We don't recognize it so much, but I've read many articles about such things and what it looks like in world today. Holistic medicine and these yoga practices and all this other other spiritual endeavors that we get into, there's many other influences that distract us from the one true God. Babylon is often used in the word as symbolic of all that is against God and is unholy. Ezekiel is full of references to the sins of Israel committed by being enticed by Babylon's idolatry. So that all that idolatry, a lot of it, as I mentioned earlier, is in Ezekiel chapter 8 and in Jeremiah chapters 7 and 44. Maybe you know from reading Revelation in your own time that Revelation 17 and 18 deals with Babylon as well. I'll just read you one verse, Revelation 18, 2. Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. So this is speaking of a time when God will judge at the, during the, just after Armageddon, but just before the end of the tribulation time. God will judge Babylon. She has become a dwelling place of demons and a prison of every unclean spirit and a prison of every unclean and hateful bird. There is an entity in the spiritual realm where demons have gathered, and the Lord is about to judge that. We only think of a physical city sitting over somewhere in Iraq called Babylon, but there is a spiritual demonic realm which is referred to in Scripture as Babylon, and all of that is going to be judged by God. So you've got people who went into exile who didn't come back from exile because they got comfortable. That's the physical representation of their enticement to stay in the land where their comforts and a lot of their pleasures were found. But the Word is showing us that there's a much greater dimension to this Babylon, more than just people sitting in a city. It's the influence of all of that in our day, so much so that it's going to be judged in two chapters of Revelation, because all of that filthiness and immorality and all the pollution, spiritual pollution of the spirits of men, can be traced back to Babylon. And I would just give you Revelation 18, verses 2 to 5 as a cross-reference. I'm not going to take the time to read that. So it has a Zechariah time reference and a present-day reference for us also to come out from Babylon, to stay separated to God. What's another word for separated unto God?
Consecrated.
Okay, the word I'm thinking of simply holy. Holy. Consecrated, set apart for God. The things that are holy are separated unto God. Sin separates you from God. Okay. In a major verse, verse 8, escape you who are living with the daughter of Zion, because thus says the Lord of hosts, after glory he has sent me against the nations which plunder you. For he who touches you touches the apple of his eye. Books have been written about this one verse. And I'm going to read one of them to you now. No. This is a major teaching. And I've read and reread different descriptions. What does it mean after glory? And some believe that this means after restoring the glory of God's presence to Jerusalem, as he mentions in back in verse 5, also in Isaiah 4, verse 5, and in Romans 9, 4. After he has restored the glory of God's presence to Jerusalem, the Lord of hosts sent me to visit wrath on the nations who have sought to destroy you. The me is the Lord. And I will prove that to you in just a minute. So let me say that again. After glory, he has sent me against the nations. So to me, that me in that verse should have a capital M. It's just my opinion.
Mine does.
Oh, mine does not. So good. All right. Maybe I need the new translation. Okay. He has sent me to visit wrath on the nations who have sought to destroy you. Again, that goes back to what we read in Isaiah 49:25. Why? Because I am going to contend with the nations who have contended with you. So whoever touches you, they're going to have to answer to me. And the cross-reference, which I think kind of, you know, that phrase, he sent me. Isaiah 48:16 says, come near to me, listen to this. From the first I have not spoken it in secret. From the time it took place I was there. And now the Lord God has sent me, capital M, and his Spirit. So God sent Jesus, sent his Spirit. And Jesus is going to come to judge and rule the nations. He's going to judge the nations. And he's going to touch especially those nations that have dealt with Israel. Joel chapter 3 is kind of full of that sort of, he's going to bring all the nations down to the valley of Jehoshaphat. So Jehoshaphat means God's judgment. He's going to bring them to that valley and he will judge the nations because they have touched Israel. Okay, this verse reflects the relationship between the Father and the Son. I believe that God, the Father, is speaking to his Son in this verse as revealed in the Old Testament. There's a relationship between the Father and the Son. It's a little trickier to find in the Old Testament, but it's here, and I think this verse kind of points it out. Jesus' mission is to glorify the church and to punish its enemies. You don't hear it preached that way, but that's what the scripture says. 2 Thessalonians 1, verses 6 to 10 says, for after all, it is only just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to give relief to you who are afflicted, and to us as well, when the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven, and his mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God, and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. These will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power when he comes to be glorified in his saints on that day and to be marveled at among all who have believed, for our testimony to you was believed. So God's coming back. Lord has turned over, God the Father's turned over all authority to the Son, and he is the judge of all things, Jesus is, and he will judge those nations. This interesting phrase, the apple of his eye. Some people, the translation says the pupil of his eye. And I've been intrigued by that. It was kind of interesting to read some insights into that. The pupil of the eye is the point where light enters the body. The pupil is also the most tender, or the eye is the most sensitive location of the body. God is intimately linked with his people. He feels their pain and he weeps for their sin. So whoever touches you touches the apple of God's eye, the pupil of God's eye. He's already sensitive. We started out Zechariah saying that he is exceedingly jealous for Jerusalem. And here you are poking God in the eye with a stick. You're trying to beat up on Israel. This is the point where, you know, you recognize that you're touching God in a very sensitive part of the body, as it were. The eye feels that pain so quickly. Yes, sir.
Maybe it's just my translation, but it starts out by saying he sent me after glory, but then at the end it says apple of his eye and not apple of my eye. I know the Trinity is one, so maybe it doesn't make much difference. It just reads strangely to me, I think.
Yeah, I think it takes some meditating on. The Father sent me to do this work, to glorify my Father in heaven. And everyone will know that he sent me to do that work and thereby bring glory to him. I see your point, but I'm here to be the living proof, Jesus said, of what that the Father sent me, because they are the glory, the apple of his eye. I'm doing what he taught, you know, my meat is to do the will, my task is to do the will of the Father. That's what Jesus said. And he's going to judge the nations because that's what's on God the Father's heart. That's God's purpose. He's exceedingly jealous for Jerusalem and for Zion, and Jesus is here to do the will of the Father. So he's going to judge the nations, and everyone who touches Israel, in this case, is going to be judged by the Lord. And he's going to wipe out all unrighteousness. I'm not sure if I've answered your question, but...
Yeah,
an observation I see. Apple of his eye, his the Father. We've got several persons here. The Father and the Son in relationship here. For behold, I will wave my hand over them so that they will be plunder for their slaves. Now he's speaking of their... of these nations that have touched Israel, then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me. I will wave my hand over them. What's the matter?
You will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me. Huh. Well, it's the Lord of hosts speaking in verse 8. And so when he says, the Lord of hosts says, he sent me after glory.
Who's the we and who's the he and who's the me? And
well,
who's the
there
glory?
It makes it sound like the Lord of hosts is the me. Because it's the Lord of hosts speaking in verse 8.
Who else could it be? The Father sending the Son.
But then in verse 9... then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me.
And verse 11. Might as well keep the list going because the end of verse 11 ends the same way. But the Father doesn't get sent. Only Jesus gets sent.
Yeah.
Okay. Father is the sender. Jesus is the sendee.
Jesus, the Lord of hosts.
Don't get smart with me, Pat.
Seems like pretty good evidence that it is.
But I and the Father are one, so how do we untangle that? If you get it figured out, do let me know who's who. But all I know is we're talking about some folks in authority here.
Okay.
So does somebody have the word I will shake in verse 9? Behold, I will shake, wave my hand over them.
Yeah.
Okay.
Shake my hand against them.
Yeah, I will shake my hand. God promises, I've read so many translations I can't keep track anymore. God promises to shake, to try, to test, to judge the nations that have touched and shaken Israel, which is God's personal property. I'm thinking, well, what does shaking look like? What do you suppose shaking looks like in a nation? What does it look like? What would shaking in this nation look like?
Economic downfall. Earthquakes topple the politician. Mm. Planes flying into buildings.
9/11. Yeah. Stock
anything
market collapse.
Anything but comfortable.
Ebola outbreaks.
Yeah. So the nations are going to experience probably everything we've mentioned. You know, terrorism is the rule of the day because as God gets pushed farther and farther out of the picture, what do you suppose fills the void? I will. So he promises to shake those nations and to test them and try them. Their servants will then plunder them because God is in the midst of judging them. It happened in the times of Jehoshaphat where, you know, the Lord wiped out the army and then the folks who had leprosy went out and found the camp and looted. I believe there will be looting going on. It will plunder them. Here in one statement, the tribulation period, I believe, is summarized here. That's what verse 8 to me is, the tribulation period. It's summarized as a transition period prior to the Lord's reigning from and dwelling in Jerusalem, which is what the millennium is that follows. So that's what, to me, what verse 8 is about. He's going to, what verse 9 is about. He's shaking the nations to test them, to try them for all of the crimes he will list against them. As you look at Joel 3, is the same thing. Zechariah saw a partial fulfillment of that when Babylon was overthrown by Persia in 539 BC, and he got to go home, Zechariah did, with his grandfather Iddo, or Iddo, I-D-D-O, to Israel. But a much greater shaking of the nations awaits fulfillment, as we'll see in Zechariah chapters 12 and 14. And I don't think those days are far off, and we're giving the Lord every reason to press ahead with that judgment. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me. That phrase is found here. It's found again in verse 11, and it's found over 40 times in the book of Ezekiel. Then they will all know. Certain things are hidden from them, either because people don't want to see. They don't want to know. Don't show me. Don't tell me. I don't want to know about it. But it will be an unavoidable truth by the time the tribulation is over. The events described in Revelation are enough to get everyone's attention. Matthew 24, of course, Jesus in the apocalyptic discourse tells people, hey, days like this have never happened before, nor shall anything like this ever happen again. But trust me, he says, when it's all over, everybody will know that the Lord has done this and that he sent me. And you will all know me, because you'll see it as we get into farther into Zechariah, proving to the world that Jesus is who he says he is, and that every word of what we're reading is true, even if we don't know who all the he's and me's are. So, I believe, as we'll see in Zechariah 12, at the time that Jesus returns to the earth to dwell among them, to dwell in Jerusalem, the scales will be removed from the eyes of the Jewish people, and they will know him. And the definitive statement for that is in Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10. But remember that Paul on the road to Damascus, that experience, he's led blind into... What city does he go to? Is it to Damascus? Or is, anyway, the story in the book of Acts, Ananias is told by the angel of the Lord to go and anoint Saul. And Ananias says, Lord, are you sure? Can I get a second opinion? No, but he anoints him, and he comes and talks to Paul, and Scripture describes it as scales falling from Paul's eyes. Saul's eyes at that time. And he got to see the truth. And the Lord showed him. I think it's 2 Corinthians 3. I'm going to have to remember that scripture reference one of these days. Yeah, 2 Corinthians 3. As long as Moses is read, a veil lies over their eyes. Because that veil is removed in Jesus. Yeah, 2 Corinthians 3, verses 13 to 15, or 16. Their minds were hardened, and until this very day, at the reading of the Old Covenant, the same veil remains unlifted because it is removed in Christ. But to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their heart. But whenever a man turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. So that's what will happen. We'll talk about that again when we get to... Zechariah 12. Okay, so the Lord's going to shake the nations. You know, it's like sifting, the sifting process. You sift it by shaking the grain in the sieve, and that's what is going to happen to the nations of the world. The Lord's not going to leave the status quo that we know today. Everything relatively peaceable here. Life goes on as normal in Russia and major nations. There are some minor skirmishes going on. There's no world wars going on at the moment. But it's just a matter of time till the Lord says, though, things will change. Verse 10, sing for joy and be glad, O daughter of Zion. You suppose they felt like singing for joy where they were? They were surrounded in Zechariah's day by work to do, by pretty much desolation and failed crops and other tough situations. Once they started on the work... Remember, Haggai says, from this day forward, God says, I will bless you because you finally got on track to do the things I've told you to do. Blessings will now follow. But boy, they sure didn't feel like singing and dancing at the time. Sing for joy and be glad, O daughter of Zion, for behold, I am coming, and I will dwell in your midst, declares the Lord. How do you suppose the people felt who heard that? Wow. Behold, I'm coming. That's a message even lost on the church today. We don't hear about the soon coming of Jesus. We think, maybe my grandkids will see it. It's a wrong thinking. We don't teach it like we should. So as we know, at Jesus' first coming, he said, I'm coming. And at Jesus' first coming, it was, 500 years after Zechariah wrote these words, Jesus walked the streets of Jerusalem. But they didn't receive or recognize or accept him, for the large part. I mean, the disciples did. Paul, of course, was Jewish. And most of the Bible was written by Jewish people, except for Luke. And John 1:14, Gospel of John, chapter 1, verse 14, it says, And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we saw his glory. Glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. But at his second coming, the same Jesus who was crucified returns in glory and power to rule and dwell in a restored Jerusalem. Matthew 24, verses 30 and 31 says, And then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky in power and great glory. And he will send forth his angels with a great trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of the sky to the other. Jesus is coming. He promised it. And Zechariah talks more about it than perhaps any other Old Testament prophet outside of Isaiah, talking about the coming of Messiah. And this scripture I just read to you about Matthew 24, 30 and 31, they'll see the Son of Man appear in the sky, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn. That word mourn, M-O-U-R-N, will be seen again clearly in Zechariah chapter 12, because the whole earth will mourn who have realized the error of their ways. How do you feel when you have done something in your life and you've insisted all along that that's just the way it is? And maybe towards the latter part of your life, you realize, oh my gosh, I've been wrong for the last 40 years, 50 years. How do you think you would feel? Pretty low, pretty dumb, pretty stubborn. You'd see yourself in a different light because you have held off on, you've resisted the truth all those years. Yes, ma'am.
Just one thing I'm wondering. This is the second temple that's been built.
Yes.
Does he dwell there like he did in the first temple?
No. At that point, I am coming was the phrase for the second temple. And the I will dwell in your midst is the words for the, what I'm going to say is the fourth temple. Shall I review that?
No, I understand.
I'm going to do a very quick review anyway, 30 seconds or so. First temple, we've done this before, we'll do it again. Built by Solomon, about 950 BC. Destroyed 586 BC. Second temple built by Zerubbabel. Oops. Completed in 516 BC. Destroyed by the Romans 70 AD. Third temple. I don't know who builds it, but Zechariah. Fourth temple is the tribulation temple. And by circumstantial evidence, I say it's destroyed. Zechariah 14:4. And then there's the fourth temple.
the Millennial Temple, which will be for the millennium, obviously. And the scripture is Ezekiel 40 to 43, I believe. So you'll have four temples. This is the one where Jesus walked in between these years. Obviously, he came in, we'll say, 0 to 33 AD. So Jesus walked in this temple. And I will, what is it? What was the phrase there in the verse? I will dwell among them. And I, for behold, I am coming. Oh.
I am coming and I will dwell.
I am coming. This is I am coming. And he did come.
But I wonder.
But this is, I will dwell in your midst. Because he is going to, I can prove that to you. And I don't know that I have the time tonight, because the word dwell in Hebrew is shochein, and from which you get the word shekhinah. And the glory, the abiding presence of God, comes into the temple in Ezekiel chapter 40. You see the vision of Ezekiel coming. I mean, the vision, the glory of the Lord is never described as coming into that temple. Jesus walked there. But anyway, what were you going to say?
The first temple had the cloud fill it when Solomon
right.
was praying. The second one never had anything like that, except it did have the curtain torn. As Jesus.
That was the Spirit saying.
Yeah, that's what I was wondering. So there's no reference in the word for the Lord's presence being actively there in that second temple.
Correct.
I mean, they set up, just like they did the first temple, they set up the sacrifices and all the things they needed to do, but there's never a mention of his living presence
right.
in any way manifesting itself there.
That is awaiting, I don't know if it's in my notes here a little bit. Okay, I'm going to talk about that in about 30 seconds. I thought it was in my notes. Okay, now it says, I will dwell in your midst. That's that second phrase. I am coming, and I will dwell in your midst. I believe that's speaking of two separate temples, two separate advents. I am coming as the first advent. I will dwell in your midst is the second advent. After all, his name is forgiven in Isaiah 9:6 is Emmanuel. Emmanuel, God with us, right? So a wonderful picture of Christ's glory in the midst of Jerusalem during the millennium is found in the book of Ezekiel chapter 43, verses 1 to 7. And I'm going to read it quickly. Then he led me to the gate facing towards the east. The east... east is considered the front of Jerusalem. And behold, the glory of the God of Israel was coming from the way of the east, and his voice was like the sound of many waters, and the earth shone with his glory. And it was like the appearance of the vision which I saw, like a vision which I saw when he came to destroy the city. So if you went back to Ezekiel 9 through 12, you would see the progression of the glorious presence of the Lord leaving Solomon's temple. Ezekiel 10 to 12. The sin, the people had been exiled. And from Ezekiel 9 through 12, the Spirit progressively left. And by the way of the east, from the Mount of Olives, the presence of the Lord went up from the Mount of Olives. And now Ezekiel's describing here, you know, in chapter 43, the Spirit is now coming from the east to reoccupy the house of God. Different temple, much larger temple. And the visions were like the vision which I saw by the river Chebar, and I fell on my face, and the glory of the Lord came into the house by the way of the gate facing towards the east, and the Spirit lifted me up and brought me into the inner court, and behold, the glory of the Lord filled the house. Then I heard one speaking to me from the house, and while a man was standing beside me, he said to me, Son of man, this is the place of my throne and the place of the soles of my feet where I will dwell among the sons of Israel forever. So that was the point I was trying to get to. So that was, I will dwell among them. Because the Hebrew word there, shochein, is the shekhinah, the abiding presence, the glorious presence of God. Won't be fulfilled until Ezekiel 43.
Well, it was fulfilled in the the second temple when Jesus walked
in a smaller, well, that's the I will come. Yeah. I will come. He came, he visited though. He didn't move in. He just visited.
Well, for a lifetime.
No, in chapter 3, I mean in
a human lifetime.
A human
in his
lifetime.
Ministry.
Yeah.
Verse 11. Well, he was only a short ministry of 3 years, but anyway, he came when he was younger too, right? When he was 12. And many nations will join themselves to the Lord in that day and will become my people. Does anybody have the word nations there? Many nations in verse 11?
Mine says many nations.
Huh, okay. Ezra, what's the Hebrew word for nations? And either of you guys remember?
Gentiles.
The Hebrew word is goyim, which is translated as Gentiles. The same Hebrew word for nations is Gentiles. The word is goyim in Hebrew. Okay. I didn't know if you remember it. And many nations will join themselves to the Lord in that day. There's many, many cross-references there. And will become my people. And I will dwell in your midst, and you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. So, all of this is happening. The glorious presence of the Lord at the end of the tribulation, people now cannot stay away. They're coming, they've mourned, they've come to the realization, this is the real deal. What's that?
At the end of the tribulation.
Yes. At the end of the tribulation comes the millennium, and Jesus comes to rule and reign on the earth. Then, as we'll see in Zechariah 14, people will stream into it, into to worship the Lord in Jerusalem. But interesting, one Bible commentator wrote is that when Israel was exiled from the land, the nations, or the Gentiles, same difference in the same Hebrew word, the nations came to learn about the God of Israel. I thought that was very interesting. Through the work of Daniel, we see that Nebuchadnezzar, the Babylonian king, came to know about the God of Israel, as you read Daniel chapter 4. I mean, he's writing the high praises of God into scripture. Nebuchadnezzar, the Babylonian king, wouldn't have known about this God if it wasn't for Daniel. And Daniel 6, verses 26 to 28, the Persian king issues a proclamation glorifying the God of Israel. I mean, so when Israel went into captivity, even in their being cast out, the nations came to find out about the gold that was within the people, if you will. So this whole many nations or Gentiles, in the time of Jesus' ministry on earth, the temple had a section called the Court of the Gentiles, where non-Jews could also enter in. Romans 11 explains that the Gentiles are wild olive branches grafted into the natural olive tree. And in Luke 14, 16 to 24, the parable there of the people invited to the feast, Jesus' understanding, he displays his understanding of his rejection by his brethren and acceptance by those found in the highways, byways, and hedges. He tells a parable in Luke 14. And he tries to, in the parable, he's trying to throw a great feast and invite in his closest friends. And they all make excuses. But it's those in the highways and the byways, and he says, compel them to come in. Then he fills up the feast hall. Jesus is showing by telling this parable, he says, I know my brethren aren't going to accept me. Jesus, I mean, nothing surprises him, right? He knows the end from the beginning. But he was showing right then and there that the Gentiles are going to be grafted in, joined together with the Jewish people. And that's what this verse 11 says. Many nations will join themselves to the Lord in that day. So verse 11, I'll hold off on that comment for just a minute. The past 2,000 plus years is called the church age. from the time of Jesus till now, and including now, is called the church age or the times of the Gentiles, a phrase that you'll see in Luke 21, verse 24, and it's again Romans 11, 25, that it's called the times of the Gentiles, when the favor of God has come to the Gentiles because they accepted him at his first coming, and they're rushing to accept him now. Many Jews are as well, but this is still the times of the Gentiles. Then in the resurrection, saved Gentiles, along with the remnant of the believing Jews, which is the all Israel of Romans 11, 26, the remnant of believing Jews will rule and reign with Christ. There is this coming together of Jew and Gentile, and we can see it here in verse 11. The 12 disciples at that time, the apostles, will rule over the 12 tribes of Israel, it says in Matthew 19. All saved, all believers will be resurrected and will participate in the millennial kingdom, Jew or Gentile, slave or free. In the millennium, a righteous Jerusalem and Israel will be chief among the nations, and all nations will come to Jerusalem to worship, as we'll see in Zechariah 14. So that's the picture of the millennial Jerusalem in Zechariah 8. Jerusalem is called the city of truth. Has to be, because Jesus is living in its midst. That would probably put it as the city of truth. So this, here you see a picture of the Gentiles grafted in that phrase in verse 11, in that day, in that day and become my people, in that day, was partially fulfilled at Jesus' first coming, when the Gentiles were joined to the Lord. Verse 11, this verse will be completely fulfilled. It was partially fulfilled when Jesus came and during his ministry as Gentiles, and shortly thereafter, as Paul ministered, went to many Gentiles, came to the Lord. But it will be completely fulfilled at Jesus' second coming, when the Gentile nations will seek to worship the Lord God of Israel from Israel, along with all Jewish believers. A great cleansing of the earth has to happen, and that's what the tribulation is for, to shake the nations and to judge the nations, to try them, to test them, and they will all come together, Jew and Gentile, to worship the Lord. And they will become, he says in verse 11, will become my people. And this verse and this phrase one of the few, there's some, but not a lot, of Old Testament revelation 500 years before it happened. A prophecy of the Gentiles being grafted in as God's people. Paul called it a mystery, along with the Jewish nation. So here we have a teaching showing us, hey, Gentiles are coming into the church. Some Bible scholars maintain that the inclusion of the Gentile nations occurred because Israel rejected her Messiah. And I think that's a pretty prevalent, you know, because they rejected their Messiah, therefore salvation's come to the Gentiles. What do you think? Do you think that the gospel would have come to the Jews? To the Gentiles, if the Jews had accepted their Messiah?
Why not? There were always proselytes.
Right. That would be my point. I think these Bible scholars who say that the gospel came to the Gentiles because the Jews didn't believe, how do you explain then God so loved the world? I mean, if God had a plan for all mankind, I think it was his intention all along. If God so loved the world, he certainly wouldn't leave the Gentiles out. So, I just I don't believe every Bible teacher I read, but
say that in here though.
What? Say what?
That because of their unbelief,
yeah,
he grafted in the Gentiles because the Jews didn't believe. So it's a it's.
But then he brought the Gentiles in to make
the Jews jealous.
So he it just
right. It's all working.
It's all true.
Plan, everything links back.
My point is that regardless, the Lord always had an intention to include all flesh. It wasn't ever going to be limited to just the Jewish people. He couldn't. That wouldn't make sense to me. So I will dwell among them, and they will know. Then I will dwell in your presence. You will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. Again, that word Hebrew in Hebrew is "I will dwell" is Shekhinah, the abiding presence of God. His glory will dwell in the midst of the city. That's what Emmanuel is really means. God with us. 1 thing if friends or relatives come to visit, that's one thing. But when they come to move in, it's a whole different mindset, right? And you'll know that the Lord of hosts has sent me. At this point, Israel will understand that Jesus was their Messiah, or is their Messiah, the Son of God, whom they had rejected at his first coming. The scene of the Gentiles coming to the God of Jacob is not only fulfilled in the church age, but also in the millennium. A couple of interesting cross-references, Isaiah 2, verses 1 and 3. 1, 2, 3. And it says, "Now it will come about that in the last days the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as the chief of the mountains, and it will be raised above the hills, and all the nations will stream to it." See, so we already knew that the Gentiles, all the Gentiles, will stream to it. "And many peoples will come and say, 'Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us concerning his ways, and that we may walk in his paths.' For the law will go forth from Zion, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem." So it was prophesied in Isaiah's day, which was 200 years before Zechariah's day, that many peoples and many nations will come and stream to Jerusalem to be where the Lord is. You know, look what happened when Jesus was out in the fields teaching. The crowds followed him. And they wanted to hear they even waited on the shore when he went across the lake, you see, a Galilee. When he came back, they were already waiting for him. They couldn't wait to hear more from him. Isaiah 60, verses 3 and 10 to 12, it says, "Nations will come to your light and kings to the brightness of your rising. Foreigners will build up your walls and their kings will minister to you. For in my wrath I struck you, and in my favor I have had compassion on you. Your gates will be open continually. They will not be closed day or night, so that men may bring to you the wealth of the nations with their kings led in procession. For the nation and the kingdom which will not serve you will perish, and the nations will be utterly ruined." There's many cross-references, and I bring them up to point out that there is validation, there's verification. These are not off-the-wall or one-time references. They're supported by a chorus of witnesses. That's what the prophets do. They're witnessing to the plan, the revealed plan of God. Verse 12, "And the Lord will possess Judah as his portion in the Holy Land and will again choose Jerusalem." Right now, you can tell that the last 2,000 years, the Holy Land, Israel, has not been chosen. The Lord will possess Judah during the millennium. The Lion of the tribe of Judah, as he's called in Revelation 5:5, will take possession of his land, as it's called in Joel 3:2. It's his land. "And will rule on David's throne from Jerusalem." That's just the way Scripture reveals it. Isaiah 9:7 says, "There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace, or on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this." It's his intention to come back. Many of the parables that Jesus spoke of, the landowner goes away and gives talents, and then he comes back. And that's basically us. The landowner's gone away. He's coming back at a day and hour that we don't know. He's given us talents, not to bury, but to use for his glory. And that's what we're here to do. But he's going to possess Judah and Jerusalem. It's the city of the great king. It's his inheritance in the Holy Land. The phrase Holy Land, you know, is as much as you hear it used as a description of the land of Israel, it's a very rare usage. It's only here in Psalm 78, verse 54, the only occurrences of the use of the phrase Holy Land. God will take possession of his kingdom here on earth, his people Israel, and his land Israel. God's coming back to claim that which is his. It's interesting. The word phrase Palestine also is used so universally. There's never been a nation called Palestine, and even Scripture doesn't use the word Palestine. There's one occasion where the word Palestine is used in all of Scripture, and even then it's in only in the King James Version. So I don't really understand all this use of the words Holy Land and Palestine. They just don't want to use the word Israel. But he will again choose Jerusalem. He will again have favor on Jerusalem. I believe the Lord has always wanted to have favor on Jerusalem, especially since we read in Zechariah 1, he's exceedingly jealous for Jerusalem and for Zion. And one of my favorite verses, I have this tapestry over our fireplace, and it just says under it, O Jerusalem. And Jesus is looking at Jerusalem, and it's a quote from Luke 13:34. Which says, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those that are sent to her. How often I have wanted to gather your children together, just as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you would not have it. See, God's got this tender mercy. He wants to bless and again choose Jerusalem, and he can't wait. He's being held back by their lack of faith. Our unbelief is such a roadblock to the Lord. Our unbelief blocks so much blessing God wants to pour into our lives. If we just turn it over to God and trust Him implicitly. Praise God. Romans 11:28 says that Israel is beloved for the sake of the fathers, that He will yet fulfill His covenant and reveal Himself in an undeniable way to them, as we'll see in Zechariah 12, so that he can fulfill all his promises to them and gather them under his wing like a hen gathers her brood under her wings. Jesus has been waiting to do that, to call a people together for him. This verse is very similar to one we read back in chapter 1, verse 17, which says, again, proclaim, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, my cities will again overflow with prosperity, and the Lord will again comfort Zion and again choose Jerusalem. So there's that coming back to it. You've been unfaithful, but now you're going to be faithful, and I can now bless you because you've gotten into right, you've repented, you've mourned, you've come back to me. Psalm 48, verses 1 and 2. Jesus quotes it in Matthew 5:35. It says, great is the Lord and greatly to be praised in the city of our God, his holy mountain. Beautiful in elevation, the joy of the whole earth is Mount Zion in the far north. The city is the city of the great king. It's Jerusalem is called his city, and that's where he will rule and reign from. He has been anxiously awaiting coming back. Last verse, verse 13, be silent, all flesh, before the Lord, for he is aroused from his holy habitation. Be silent, all flesh, mine says. Humanity is flesh. God is spirit. The physical world is subject to the spiritual world. The Lord has spoken and will bring it to pass, regardless of what those in the flesh think. Sometimes the situation that God has prophesied about looks impossible. How do you start out with 5 loaves and 2 fish and end up with 12 baskets left over? Because God said so. Be silent, all flesh. Why should we be silent? Why do you think Scripture tells us, be silent, all flesh? What a place to put in such a verse. I have a few scriptures to share with you. Isaiah 55:8-9. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. I think there will come a time during the tribulation when people will just be at a loss to know what to think, because there will be crying to the mountains, according to Revelation. Mountains fall on us. Looks like it is the end of the world. This is a time of shaking such as we have never seen. None of this makes sense to me. My thoughts are not your thoughts, the Lord says. I've got this under control. There will be believers during the tribulation, to people who will come to know the Lord during the tribulation time. That's going to be a time to really get close to the Lord. Ecclesiastes 3:7, very simply, a time to be silent and a time to speak. There is a time to be silent. And the last one is a scripture you all know, Psalm 46, verse 10. New King James says, "Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth." Be still and know. Sometimes when we are still, some translations say, instead of be still, it says cease striving. Quit all your fussing, God says, and just trust me. And you will know. What?
That's what that's saying to me.
Yeah.
He's telling our own flesh, be silent. You
know,
it's hard for faith to rise up if the fleshly man is
jabbering in your ear. Yeah.
And I believe that we have the mind of Christ. We can put on the mind of Christ. So I'm glad it says, not that there are times to be silent anyway, but I like that it says, be silent all flesh.
So, God is spirit, we're flesh, like I said. Because the Lord has spoken and will bring it to pass regardless of what the flesh tells you. The flesh and the spirit are in opposition to one another. Is that Romans 8? So, okay. I think it's fitting that that's the last verse, verse 13. Here's what's going to happen, is the first 12 verses. Here's what's going to happen. All of this history is going to come about. All of these wars are going to come about. The tribulation is going to come about. I'm going to regather my people. I'm going to bring them back, and I'm going to rule from and reign from Jerusalem. You don't understand that? Just sit back and watch. That's the whole subject in a nutshell. Okay. Father, we give you thanks for this time, and I pray, Lord, that your word would percolate into us, that we would be able to absorb all that you have here for us, Father. Let understanding be built within us. I know I put a lot of scripture into it, Lord, but help some of it to soak into us, Father, to understand that you are the faithful one. You are the one who builds our faith, builds our understanding, and helps us to walk not by sight, but by faith. We pray that you would continue to strengthen us as we walk through days of trial and testing. As the effects of Babylon go on all around us, I pray that each one here would be strengthened in their inner man to trust you, to wait on you, and to be built up in their most holy faith. Thank you, Father, for your word that comes to teach, to instruct, to inspire, to reprove and rebuke, and to teach us the ways of righteousness. We thank you, Father, for this encouragement we receive from you tonight, and we give you praise for it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.